Can you hear me? Yes, we can. I can hear myself. That's good. Let's hope I don't fall over here with this. Great to be with you this morning. I'm from Southern California. One wife, four children, nine grandchildren now. So that text was written probably a couple years ago. And I have about 914 really close friends on Facebook. So that's sort of the entire scope of my life. You know, many years ago, my wife, God called me into missions, and he didn't call my wife. So we're divorced today. I'm joking. It's a joke. I forgot this is recorded, right? She can't hear that part. Let's start over. Many years ago, and part of her challenge was to know if she was going to marry me, then what did that mean for her, like as far as God's call is concerned? And she finally realized that God was calling her to marry me, and I needed to marry somebody who needed a calling on their life to marry me, because that was not going to be easy. But so we've celebrated now 38 years of marriage, and still going forward, and again, working in Southern California with Safe Families for Children. And that was a result of, after all these years of going overseas and living overseas, realize that God's call really doesn't have to be, or maybe shouldn't be, geographical. It's just a call. It's like his call for his people that we're going to read about in just a moment here in the book of Acts. Just a call. You know, when you've received power, I'm going to call you, not just here in Jerusalem, but to Judea and Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the earth. And what does that mean? You know, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, that's Acts 1:8. What does that mean? And that kind of, we've been evolving ourselves and learning really what that means. So that God has called us not just to Ukraine or Kosovo or Vietnam. I just got back from Vietnam. I might fall asleep while I'm standing up this morning because I have a little jet lag and woke up at 3:30 this morning. But regardless, if I do, just, Chris, you can wake me up. If I see you guys falling asleep, I'm going to come over there and shake you. So that's not allowed to happen. So understanding God's call and what it means and how to identify with people and his people, and that's what we're doing. So we got involved with a group called Safe Families for Children. They're actually in the nine western states here. It's run by Olive Crest Agency, and they're in the state of Washington, I think in the Seattle area, not up here in Linden. Are we in Linden right now? Is that right? Bellingham. Thank you very much. I feel like a rock star who doesn't know where his concert's taking place. Not a rock star, but, you know, maybe I'm just getting older. So I'm not sure if Safe Families is right here in Bellingham, but it was a great way for us to serve vulnerable children and families in our community, right there in Southern California. We didn't have to go overseas. We didn't have to go find an orphan in Russia or Ukraine or some foreign country. We could serve orphans right at home. And that's what I kind of want to talk about this morning. Not orphans, but how God has called us to identify and how he identifies with us. We're just going to go into the book of Acts and, you know, scriptures that you have read before and that you know, but we're just going to kind of look at that afresh this morning. This is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Just got back from Vietnam on Friday night, landed in Seattle with Chris from ICR. We spent a week there. I've actually been on the road now for 3 weeks, was in Ukraine and Kosovo prior to that, so I'm looking forward to going home tonight. But it was an amazing experience to fellowship with people who have been in prison for their faith. And I can't say that I have ever suffered for my faith. Yes, we spent many years smuggling Bibles. I'm going to tell you some of those smuggling Bible stories in Sunday school. So if you don't normally come to Sunday school, I hope you will. Is it Sunday school, right? Yeah, adult Sunday school. So we'll be telling some stories from this book that I wrote called Leaving the American Sector. We'll be talking a little bit more about that in the Sunday school time. So if you would, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. You know this portion of Scripture. It is the Apostle Paul's or Saul's conversion experience. He's not called Paul yet. He's still Saul. And I'll just read this for us. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing. So we're chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. You know, it's funny, Paul's going to Damascus, but Damascus, Syria today is still a place where Christians are persecuted. Where am I? As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." If you have read this, in Acts chapter 8, just prior to this, 8:1 through 8, the writer describes the persecution that is taking place among the believers there in Jerusalem. So this is after the day of Pentecost, and they have heard the gospel in their own language. There's, you know, maybe 5,000 people have been saved so far. We have this revolution taking place. This, I don't know, think of the town of Linden, and all of a sudden, all these people are calling themselves Christians. You're going to doubt it. You're going to say, "Well, no, I've been a Christian all my life. I know you haven't. You know, you're my neighbor. I know who you are." So all these folks are now calling themselves Christians. And it's this persecution has arisen. There's been a miracle that's happened, miracles. And so they've called him in, and there's Paul. So Stephen has been stoned to death. And Saul is standing there at his side, approving of that. And now we come into verse 8, just before chapter 8, just before chapter 9. And it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So we have all but Peter and John, the major apostles, being scattered because of this persecution out through Judea and Samaria. Now in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you know, you shall receive power, and then you know you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria." He's telling them, this is coming. A couple chapters from now, Jesus is saying, this is coming. Persecution is coming. You're going to be sent to Judea and Samaria. Those Gentiles, those non-Jews, the gospel is going to go forth through you. I have chosen you guys to represent me in the earth. He's chosen us to represent him in the earth. So we're in chapter 8 here. "Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So, folks, I think about it. You're in Jerusalem. Miracles have taken place. Pretty exciting stuff. People are getting saved. But culturally, you're not ready for it. You're just not ready for it. These are Gentiles, people that are hearing the gospel in their own language. And a great persecution arises. And you're going to lose everything. And you're scattered. You no longer live in London. I don't know where, but you're scattered out to Eastern Washington State, living in a tent. You don't have family there. You don't know anybody there. You flee for your life. Has anybody dealt with refugees? Have you ever met a refugee? We have one. That's good. If you've been a refugee, you have nothing. They were refugees. And it says, "But wherever they went, they preached, they evangelized, they shared their faith." They weren't just, "Oh, what am I going to do?" They were, God used that dispersion, they were called the diaspora, God used that to spread the gospel. We look at it kind of scientifically, oh yes, theologically. God used this great time of persecution to build his church. Yes, but wonder if we were there at that time. You didn't really care too much that God was using this thing, this persecution, to build his church, because you were suffering. You were a refugee. You were gone from your home and your family. You didn't know what the future held. You didn't have a job anymore. You had no income. You may have been cold and hungry. You're a refugee. These were the early believers here in chapter 8. And then we go to chapter 9. And one last point there. What was born in great suffering and grief over the death of Stephen resulted in joy in verse 8, Acts 8:1-8, resulted in joy for the believers in Judea and Samaria. Suffering, joy. Suffering of the church in Jerusalem, grief over the death of Stephen. He has been killed. Who knows what the future holds for us believers? We're trying to hold fast to our faith that Jesus rose from the dead. That's our message. He rose from the dead. So suffering and grief over Stephen's death resulted in joy for the people of Samaria and Judea, resulted in their joy. It's kind of like our suffering here in this congregation resulted in joy for the people of, you name the country, Vietnam. I don't know where you're involved, but that's where I just got back from. So our suffering, our sacrificial living could result in joy for the kingdom of God, for people around the earth, people around the world. And that's what I'm convicted about personally. I live in America. I live in Southern California. I don't live on the mission field. I live in a bubble. I have Christian friends. I drink Christian coffee. Sometimes I drink secular coffee too. Unsaved coffee, but it's all good, right? I listen to Christian music, Christian radio. I do have to admit, I'll tell you this morning, I don't watch Christian TV. But I live in a bubble. And actually, I don't want to hang out with non-Christian people. I don't have a lot in common with them. I like the bubble I live in. I like it. I'm comfortable. I can go onto my Starbucks app on my phone and order that coffee whenever I feel like it. I don't sacrifice or suffer at all. Some people say, well, you're a missionary, you travel, that's a sacrifice, you're gone from home. Yes, I agree. It is a sacrifice. I miss my wife. The kids don't miss me anymore because they're grown up and gone. But so I don't feel guilty for living in America. I don't feel guilty because we don't suffer persecution, because we don't. We really don't. Yeah, there's pressure in our culture against us for standing up for right or standing up for our biblical beliefs. Yes, there's pressure and it's increasing. We see the difference in our country. But the fact is, what these guys were going through in the book of Acts, chapter 8, now chapter 9 with Saul, we really can't relate to it. Thus, it becomes one Sunday a year where we talk about the persecuted church. We have an international day of prayer, one Sunday out of 52 Sundays for the persecuted church. Yet, when you look at your scriptures and you look at the Bible, our church, our faith that we live right here in this country was born in the crucible of suffering and sacrifice. And yet we can't relate to it. We're so far removed from it. I don't have an answer for it. I don't have an answer. But there's a really great way to learn about it. Hang out with a refugee. Invite them over for coffee or dinner or lunch. There's refugees in London, I'm sure, in Washington, Seattle. They get resettled here from other countries. And it's sometimes uncomfortable. You don't speak the same language. It's kind of hard to communicate. You don't know what to say to them. You don't really know what they've been through. And folks, I want to tell you, they are people like you and I who love their children. I don't care if they come from North Korea, China, Syria, Iraq, Iran, doesn't matter. Whether they're Muslim, Chinese, Buddhist, doesn't matter. I'll tell you a brief story. It wasn't in my notes, but it's okay. I lost my notes, so it doesn't really matter. Our daughter, when she was 15, wanted to date a boy in high school. And he was, he came from a Buddhist family from Laos. And we weren't really excited about that and really weren't prepared for that question, but we said, yes, it's okay. And they dated for a while, and he was really interested in hanging out with our family, which was great. So we loved having him over and talking, and I ended up giving him a book, I think a C.S. Lewis book to read, and then another one. And we never really, like, hardcore shared our faith with him, but he just hung out with the family, and we talked about stuff. That boy was really nice. They broke up after a while. They didn't really, you know, date that long, but he became a friend of our family. He's a policeman now in the community. He's married, has four children, and is an elder in his church. He got saved and is an evangelist, shares his faith as a policeman in uniform, gets to help people, pray for them, share his faith with them. And he went to college, and he met a gal in his classroom and one of the classes, and he shared with her. He had no idea what she was going through, terrible times, invited her to his Bible study. She shared her story at that Bible study. She wasn't saved yet. She shared her story. She was getting ready to move out of her house, move in with a boyfriend or something, and our daughter came home and said, can we help this girl? She is like an orphan and really has nowhere to live. If that's my wife, tell her I'm speaking this morning. No, tell her, I'll call her right back. I have no idea where I was, but I'm sure it was important. And so we said, you know, okay, she could, you know, come stay with us. We need to meet her and talk to her. I'm going to condense this story. She came for 3 months to save up some money to get an apartment. She stayed for 3 years. I ended up walking her down the aisle, giving her away to a great Christian young man. They're helping plant a church today, much like this one in our community. And all because of that boy that was a Buddhist that wanted to date our daughter when they were 15. And you could see his influence, you know, him getting saved and then bringing her to this Bible study and then her coming to live with us. And we thought it would just be for a couple of months. And she was suicidal. We didn't know it. And it was quite a struggle, actually. Maybe I'll tell some of that later. But the point is that we don't know what God has in store for those around us in our community, the refugee, the poor. We're scared of them a little bit because of that bubble we live in. And I'm confessing my own bubble and my own selfishness, that I really don't like to take the time to step out and do that. My wife is the real Christian in the family, so she, you know, is always opening our doors to help out with some of the kids in our community that need help. We have families all around us. They're all around us. So it's not just persecution. I mean, there's persecution around the world, but it's difficult to engage with. We can pray. We can give money, which we should do those things. But we hear about it so seldom unless we go out and look for the information. You go online. You can look up ICR, International Christian Response, or Voice of the Martyrs or others. I suggest ICR. You have them right here in your community. You could volunteer in their office. Talk to Chris. Grab a coffee with them. See, how can we help? How can I learn more? What can I do? Can I connect with a pastor or somebody overseas? How could I learn more? Ask the Lord what he would have you do. In our stage in life, it's never too late. It's not like we're too old to get involved or too young. I was 20 years old when I felt like God called me to be a missionary. I had not gone to Bible school. I was working in business and was getting trained at a steel company and actually had a good little career starting, and I figured, you know, I had no opportunity on the mission field not being in Bible school at the time. But through a series of circumstances, they accepted me, and I went overseas. The point is our availability. It's not our ability. It's not our how much wealth we have or knowledge. It's our availability. Are we available to the Lord for that refugee or for that family in Linden, or I don't know where you find them, but there's folks, I'm certain, in this community that need us to be the church for them. And that means we touch their life outside of these doors, not inside these doors. I'm very comfortable with inviting people to church. But where they really need a touch from us, where our lives rub together, is outside those doors. And when you do that, you will begin to identify with the refugee, with Jesus himself. Because Saul says, as he's knocked off his horse, we've all seen the painting. He's there on the ground on his knees. There's a light shining on him. He's looking up to the heavens. Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He didn't say, I am Jesus, and you're persecuting my followers. You're persecuting my people, the followers of the way. No, he said, you're persecuting me. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus identifies with those that are persecuted. Not just the persecuted, but the downtrodden, the refugee. And that's how the gospel got its start in our earth, through a bunch of refugees that had suffered extreme persecution, humiliation, and death. Hebrews chapter 11, chapter of the heroes of the faith. Hebrews chapter 12 looks back at 11, verse 1, starts with, and since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us hold fast to the confession, to the hope that we have. Let us hold fast. Let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus, you know, he wasn't thinking about the cross. He wasn't thinking about the pain, but he was looking, and he was seeing where he was going, and he knew as he committed himself to the Father. He knew exactly where he was going. That's what I need to do too. I need to not look at my circumstance or what I have or what I don't have. I'm not an evangelist. I don't speak a foreign language. I can't do this. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough time. I go to work every day. No. Jesus, what do you want of me, Lord? As I'm going to the cross, Lord, what do you want of me? You know, the scripture says that he despised the shame. Vietnam is a honor and shame culture. I don't know if you know much about honor and shame. I also just got back from Kosovo. It is a honor or shame-based culture. It means that I have dear friends there in Kosovo who are Muslims. And we helped them when they were refugees. And this is now 18 years later. We are members of their family. It would dishonor them not to honor us. It would shame them and their family if they didn't honor Jeff and Paula. So, Jeff and Paula, where do you want to build your house? We have land. It's yours. We'll help you build. You're a part of our family. Because it's so important. But that's why we can't become Christians. Because it would shame our family. In Vietnam, the same thing. I heard a story there just a few days ago. We were meeting with a group of pastors, house churches, so think underground pastors, unregistered house churches in the rural areas, in the mountain areas of Vietnam. And one leader was a woman, She was the only woman in that group of five or six. She said, she told her story. We asked her story of how she got saved and her husband, how he got saved. And they got saved separately from one another. And they had both been saved for several years without telling each other, which I thought was crazy. I'm thinking, how is this possible? And she said, well, my husband got saved in Malaysia where he was working. I got saved because another woman talked to me about Christ. But in our culture, you would never say anything because that might bring shame on the family. The husband didn't want any other family members, the aunts and uncles and cousins, to find out that he had become a Christian, because then they would pressure the family and kick them out of the village. And then his wife and children would suffer. So he was committed to never saying anything to them. And she got saved, and because he was working in another country, she didn't have that chance to tell him. So time went by, he would come home and visit, and they wouldn't talk about it. But they both were changing and had changed. And I think she caught him reading a Bible. So husbands, don't read your Bible. Okay, don't do it. And the wives are thinking, I wish my husband would read his Bible. And she asked him about reading his Bible. He told her he'd become a Christian. And she said, so have I. And they prayed together, and now they're both going to Bible school. And they are in their 40s or 50s, I'm not sure. What's amazing to me is this is who we'll call the persecuted church, at their age, are taking that step to step off into the unknown, into persecution and suffering, and they're saying, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. So I've got a couple of pictures I want to show you real quick from that trip in Vietnam. We're just going to pull them up on the screen right now. A little bit dark, but that's okay. This is Pastor Dave. I'm changing the names. He is a leader in Vietnam. His folks have planted well over 1,000 churches, not just in Vietnam, but in neighboring countries as well. He is committed to discipleship, church planting, and as he said, I am called to the ethnic groups of Vietnam. Not just the Vietnamese, but the ethnic groups, the Hmong people and others all throughout the country of Vietnam. Okay. So we met in his office with pastors and people who were studying. So he has people studying the pastoral ministry and then actually going to school and graduating with bachelor's and then coming back and spending another 2 years and getting master's. So he had different groups of people. We were both in Saigon and Hanoi. It is an amazing ministry that we met pastors from the Central Highlands, from the north, from the south. We just were really, really encouraged. You can go to the next slide. So here that's Chris right there, Alpstek. We're walking up a dirt road to this building that's being built. It's going to be their new Bible school in the north of the country. So we're standing on the site where the construction is taking place and looking out towards the rice paddies and just a beautiful kind of part jungle area. The men could not, we couldn't take pictures of their faces for security reasons. So they insisted on, turning their backs to us, which is okay. Vietnam is not a country of intense persecution. It is sporadic in different, more in remote areas of the country. In Saigon and Hanoi, churches can meet together. They have church services. They have a Bible school. It's unregistered, but they're still allowed to meet. So they're very thankful for the freedoms that they do have, but they're worried because of the future, because of the crackdown in China. They're worried about a crackdown coming to Vietnam. So here they are. These folks were graduating with their bachelor's, and they had a graduating group of around 30, I believe. And folks, we sang together. We prayed together. We sang our hearts out. That building was shaking with the sound. And it was so hard because the next day or within days, they were all getting on their motorbikes and heading back to the Central Highlands where they're going to be rice farmers and church planters, where their kids will not have a future. They won't get to go to university. The pastors won't get a retirement. They will not get Social Security. They won't get Medicare. They won't be taken care of in their old age. They're giving up all of these benefits because they're Christians, because they're pastors. So here's the building that's being built. Quite large. They've got some funding coming in, and I'll put it like this. Because they have a window of freedom right now, they're taking advantage of it. Amen? They should be taking advantage of it. We want them to take advantage of it. So let's build and let's train, for the day is short. The time is short. We prayed together. It was quite moving to pray with men and young people who were graduating into suffering. And suffering didn't matter. They're so humble. They're ready to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And when I think of my bubble that I live in Southern California, and you're praying with these guys, it's really humbling. It is intensely humbling. I think we've got one more. Is that it? Okay. So I'm going to wrap it up this morning with a couple points. One, Jesus identifies with the persecuted. Saul, this is Jesus. I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. You're not persecuting those folks, those followers of mine. You're persecuting me. Two, for us to understand that identification, we have to identify first with Jesus, secondly, with the refugee and the foreigner and those in need, the persecuted in our area. We can't go to these persecuted countries, Syria, Yemen, North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Somalia. The worst country in the world right now is North Korea. It used to be Albania many years ago when Enver Hoxha was the dictator there. I'll tell you a quick story and then I'll close. In Albania, when Bill Clinton was president and they had the ethnic ethnic war with Serbia, Serbia did a scorched earth policy where they came in and just scorched the ground in Kosovo, driving the Kosovar Albanians out of their homes into Albania and Macedonia, 1 million refugees in a very short period of time. The burning and destruction of homes and farms that had no strategic value whatsoever. It was just, here's a village full of Kosovar Albanians, burn it. I talked to men who went through minefields, leading people out of mine. They lost their legs as they were leading men and, women and children out of the mine, out of the villages at night. Been all over the country. So about 800,000 of them ended up in Albania. This is 1999. Albania had just opened up. It had been a former communist country until 1990. The Berlin Wall came down in 1989. Albania opened up that year, and by 1999, 9 years later, as those refugees came in, that former communist country where Christians were killed, like North Korea today, was now ministering, sharing the gospel to their cousins, their compatriots from Kosovo. The churches in Tirana and in Albania received those refugees, ministered to them, brought them bread, took care of them the best they could with what little they had. They didn't have much bread themselves, but what they did have, they broke it in half, and they shared it with these refugees from Kosovo. And that's when I met that family. They were living on the gymnasium floor with 3,000 other people. They had a blanket the size of like 6x6. It was two women and four children, and the grandparents. living just, I don't know how to describe it. And we helped them. We helped many of them, but this one family in particular, we seemed to bond with. Well, through that, they have now become a blessing to many Christians and many people in Kosovo. Kind of like in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where they, as they were driven out of Jerusalem, they were sharing their faith in Judea and Samaria. These folks, although they're not Christian, but they've been working with us, and I'm still witnessing to them, but they have become a blessing. We've been able to work through them and their contacts to reach villages in remote areas of Kosovo that we otherwise couldn't get to, not speaking the language and not having the contacts. If you're not in the family, you don't get access. You have to be in the family. So you have to have somebody vouch for you. And that's what we can do today. We can vouch for the Lord by touching the refugee and the foreigner in our midst. We can't go to Korea, North Korea or Syria or Yemen, but we can help those that are close to us. And I want to encourage you today to lift up your eyes, to look on the fields, for they're white for harvest, because God has brought the mission field to us. We just need to open our hearts to love Jesus with all our heart and open our hearts to the people that he brings to us. And we can share God's love with them. So thank you for having me. I'm going to tell some more stories in the Sunday school time. Pastor Scott, thank you.